Well, let's pray before we look at these verses together. Father, thank you, Lord, that we're here together again tonight, again with your word, Lord, which means symbolically, Lord, it reminds us that you're here with us. You are here with your people, having just spoken to us through your word, Lord. We ask that you would continue to speak to us through the exposition of your word. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that he will minister to each one of us here this evening, that all of us, Lord, will benefit from what we hear, Father. Lord, we look to you, Father. We look to you, the Lord our God, as our Father in heaven who loves us dearly. In Jesus Christ we pray then. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the first group of people that Paul wanted Timothy to take particular care over, namely the widows, needy widows who really were in need. He was to help those who were without a family, or those who did have a family but who weren't being cared for by their family. Timothy was to provide a system of care for these widows, possibly even employing some of them. Those who had a track record of godliness, they could now possibly serve in the church, for example, ministering to other women and children. But those exceptional widows, Paul encourages Timothy to recognize them and to register them and somehow support them in their ministry in the church. The next group we're looking at that Timothy must give particular attention to are the elders. And as we said before, when we looked at the qualifications for eldership back in chapter 3, the general rule of thumb for the quality of a congregation is that their quality will roughly equate to the quality of the leadership. Or as Charles Simeon put it, generally speaking, as is the minister, so are the people. And I stress generally speaking. Generally speaking, if a church, for example, has evidently godly elders, then you're likely then to have a godly congregation. If the elders are passionate about evangelism and about reaching the lost, then that will rub off onto the rest of the congregation, and they will become increasingly evangelistic, both personally and champions for it within the church. If the elders are noticeably kind and caring, then again, that will rub off, and the people that they care for will become themselves more caring and kind to others. Likewise, of course, the same influence will follow in the opposite direction. If the elders are ungodly, undisciplined, unfaithful to Scripture, then if they are in effect the opposite of what Paul told Timothy to be back in chapter 4, verse 12, namely a good example, if the elders are a bad example to their congregation in those areas like faith and life, love and purity, then again, generally speaking, their people will go after them, follow them behind, like sheep on a trail down into the valley. So it goes either way, generally speaking. This evening, then, we're looking at elders, what I've called HRS. You're thinking, what does HRS stand for? Human Resource Services or Hair Replacement Specialists? No, elders, honoring them, rebuking them, selecting them. So first of all, then, honoring elders in verses 17 and 15. We're told here that elders who direct the affairs of the church well, or who rule well, they're worthy of what Paul calls double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, depending on your background, on your tradition that you've come from, this can either mean that there are two types of elder. There is like the ruling elder and there is the teaching elder. That would be a typically Presbyterian view of eldership. Or it simply means that within the group of elders, within the group, the plurality of elders, who all must be able to teach. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 2. All of them must be able to teach. But within that group, there'll be maybe one or more of them whose particular gifting or their main role is word ministry. And the word that Paul uses to describe that word ministry is work or labor. That word means hard, tiring, exhausting work. So it describes for us there the amount of effort that goes into their preaching and teaching. Not the actual amount of preaching or teaching that Paul is describing here, but the effort that lies behind their preaching and teaching. Let me try and differentiate the two there to help explain it. You see, there is a difference between someone who on his way to church on a Sunday night has a few random thoughts in the car as he drives to the meeting, or maybe who simply downloads a sermon from freesermons.net and he says, well, that'll do, I'll just bring that and preach that. There's a big difference between that person and the man who I believe Paul is describing here, who labors in the word. The man who is spending hours and hours reading and thinking and praying and writing. He is wrestling with the text, studying the Greek, the tenses, and all of that to understand what the book is saying, for him then to stand up after all of that, to then stand up and preach and teach. So it's not the first chap who could have taken his few thoughts and shared them 50 times over that's worthy of double honor because of all his work. But it's the man who, from when he gets up, from what he says, it shows how long it's taken him to get to where he's now able to say what he wants to say. It's the difference like between the mum who orders a greasy takeaway and the one who labors and sweats away in the kitchen, who prepares the healthy meal for her family. Who should you praise more? Depending on what age you are, I suppose, if you want the greasy takeaway or the healthy veg and meat. But you know what I mean, don't you? We could all live off McDonald's, but it wouldn't do us very good. It's those word-working elders, along with those who direct the affairs well. In other words, those who fulfill their role faithfully. It's them who are worthy of double honor. What does Paul mean then by double honor? Well, he explains what he means in the following verses. He gives us a couple of proof texts to show what he means. He's talking about financial support. He's just told Timothy about supporting widows who minister in the church, and here he's telling him about men or about elders who ought to be supported for their faithful ministry in the church. He uses two texts. The first one he takes from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Apparently, as the ox in those days would be walking around and around and around on top of the grain, that walking around, that boring, monotonous walking around, was the way that they separated the actual grain from the stalk. And God, out of care for the animal, said, look, allow it to eat what it's doing, to eat the stalk or whatever it is it's producing. Don't muzzle it. Paul applies that same principle to elders. Not that we're all oxes, but it's the principle behind it. As the second text tells us, the worker deserves his wages. That is coming from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The worker deserves his wages. Did you notice there what Paul has done actually in quoting from Luke chapter 10? Do you see there how Paul is viewing Luke's gospel as scripture? It's important. It's really important, actually. He begins verse 18. For the scripture says, and then he quotes from Luke. So what Paul is doing there, he's putting what the Lord Jesus said as according to what Luke recorded him as saying. He's giving that equal weight with what the Old Testament has said. So that's important. Really, really important. But he's telling us, pay or reward or support the deserving elder with double honor. In other words, enable him to continue doing what he's good at doing. Recognize the worth or the benefit of those elders doing what they're doing. Enable them to drop everything else so that they can focus on what they're doing and continue doing it. Do you remember how the old covenant Levites were meant to be supported by the Israelites? Under the old covenant, that the people of God had to give a tithe of their income in order for the Levites to not have to do other work, but they could focus primarily, in fact, not primarily, they could focus uniquely, singularly on serving God and his people in the temple. Now, those of you who've been doing Robert Murray McShane, and you fairly recently read through Nehemiah. This was something Nehemiah had to sort out. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, he discovers that the people weren't providing for the Levites like they should have been doing. And so instead of the Levites working in the temple, and so in doing that, the people themselves would have benefited from what they were doing, the Levites had to either reduce it or stop it altogether, but they had to go out into the fields to support their families. So no support meant reduced ministry, which in a way only perpetuated the problem. Because these priests, they then weren't teaching the people what God had said, because God had said, you should be supporting the Levites. So the whole thing just kept going round and round and round and getting worse. Nehemiah had to step in and to stop it. Paul says, no, the worker deserves his wages. And the wages come from the church, not from the state. Not from the community. Not from the national lottery. The wages come from the church. God's people pay for God's servants. And so as much as the congregation is able to support such a man or men, them doing that will enable them to do more of their good work. And of course, if the church isn't able to support the elder's ministry, then until they are able to do so, then the elder could finance himself, like Paul did with his tent making. In Acts chapter 18, you read there that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. They were Christians who had been chased out of Rome, but they came to Corinth and their career was tent making. That's what Paul could do. And so Paul joined them. He supported himself in those early days of his work at Corinth by making tents alongside them. And then every Saturday, you read in verse 4, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue. That's what Paul did because he had no financial support. But that changed, you see, when Paul and Silas arrived. When they came from Macedonia, they came with gifts from churches in those areas of Macedonia. When they arrived, you read in verse 5, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Those of you who have read through 2 Corinthians, you'll see there that one of the things Paul was keen to show them was that he wasn't a burden to them. He didn't want them to support him and for them to think, oh, Paul, we're always having to support Paul. Paul didn't want them. He wanted nothing to be an obstacle to him being able to come and preach the gospel there in Corinth. And so he financed himself, which that then limited what he could do for them. But then others financed him. They partnered with him in that work there in Corinth, because what they did was they recognized that what Paul was doing was a good work. And so they got involved in that. Do you see the principle there? Thank you for supporting me. But can I remind you, it's not simply a matter of providing a wage for me. It's a way of you showing that you're partnering in this ministry. When you give money or chocolate cake or whatever it is to support me in this ministry, chocolate bars as well, whole nut. When you give in that way, you're showing I'm getting involved in this good work. I want it to continue. I want it to go on. It's not necessarily me. It could be the next guy. It was the guy before me. But you're saying, I want this to continue. So can I encourage you to continue your partnership in this good work here at Welbeck Road? Secondly then, rebuking elders, verses 19 to 21. As many of you know, here at Welbeck Road, we have a safeguarding policy. And typically when people think of something like that, they initially think it's all to do with the child. We want to make sure the children are safe, and that's all very well. But actually, the policy is also there to protect the worker. It's there to protect the church worker and concerning their safety with children. Well, before we get to part of Paul's policy about rebuking elders in verses 20 and 21, verse 19 here is included to protect innocent elders. Maybe in Ephesus there was a smear campaign going on. Maybe one or two elders there were being accused by others and so forth. What Paul tells Timothy to do is he is not even to entertain an accusation against an elder. That word entertain, what it means is he's not even to take any notice of it. Don't even listen to anything at all to do with it, unless it can be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And sometimes you get that. Somebody's woken up with a bad headache or something, and they just want to have a go at somebody. And so they'll come and make some snarky comment about somebody in eldership and so forth. Timothy, don't even listen to that. Just have nothing to do with it whatsoever, unless it can be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And that particular requirement, that comes straight out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says this: one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. The matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So again there, Paul is applying that Old Testament principle of needing a plurality of reliable witnesses before going anywhere near rebuking an elder. But then, of course, there are those elders who have sinned. Those elders whose sin has been and can be confirmed. Paul tells Timothy, they must be dealt with. And we need to recognize the tense here of what Paul is saying. Those who sin. The tense of that verb is a present active participle. In other words, the elder is still sinning. He's still doing it. Possibly the man had been challenged in private. Like in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus there gives us a system of speaking to someone who has sinned against you. You go to them, just the one person, and then two or three extra people and so forth. It's a build-up, as it were. Possibly this man had been challenged. Possibly he had been taken aside and had a quiet word with. But he has seemingly refused to change his way. He seemingly here remains continuing to sin. And therefore, at last, now he must face the scandal, he must face the shame of a public rebuke. Rebuke him publicly, the ESV says, in the presence of all. Why is he to do that, Paul? Why can't we just let him go quietly? Okay, he did something wrong. Now, you're a bad boy. Now, just stop it and go, resign, retire early, or something like that. Why must it go publicly? Well, the verse tells us, so that the others may take warning. Or more to the point, so that the rest may stand in fear, the ESV says. You see, this is the other side, if I can say, the other benefit in disciplining an unrepentant believer. Discipline is always a horrible thing to do. And we only go through it. We go through the pain, we go through the discomfort of it, in the hope of seeing the brother or sister truly repent of their sin and be restored back into proper and full fellowship again. But we also do it as a warning to the others in the fellowship. We do it publicly. We get to that stage where we do it publicly because we want the others in the fellowship to see that, you know, sin is serious. Sin is really serious. You can't behave like that in the family of God. That sort of behavior only destroys the harmony and the unity of God's people. That can't be allowed to threaten the rest of God's family. And so look what we have done here. Look at what has happened to this person or this brother or this sister or so forth. In this context, look at what we've done to elder so-and-so. So it's a public rebuke. We mustn't miss that word rebuke. It's a word that's translated in other places, reproved or reprimanded. But it's done in front of everyone for everyone's benefit, both for the person and for the congregation. Now, I don't know what Timothy thought when he heard this. Remember, he was a young man and so forth. Maybe as he read what Paul wants him to do, he just quaked a little in his boots. Maybe as he thought of those elders in Ephesus who he knew needed rebuking, maybe he was gulping hard thinking, I don't know if I can rebuke that guy. That guy always looks angry when he comes near me. Maybe he thought, oh, I can't do him. Well, look at verse 21. I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Timothy must do this. He must. It'll be awful. It'll be really uncomfortable. He'll lose sleep worrying about it. But he must do it. You remember too how the charges or how the accusations against the unrepentant elder had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Well, what Paul does here is he calls on three witnesses to the charge he's just given to Timothy. Did you see that? In the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I have three witnesses to what I have just said to you, Timothy. Timothy, you must do this. You must. Without taking sides, without showing favoritism to anyone, you must do it. Why is Paul so strong about this? Why are you making such a big deal about Timothy doing this, this solemn oath, this solemn charge you give him, Paul? Why? Because it's the church. Because it's the church of Jesus Christ, that's why. This isn't like the Snakes and Ladders Club. This isn't the local badminton club. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the family of God, ransomed with the precious blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, Timothy, if you don't do anything, if you don't challenge them at all, Timothy, if you do show partiality or favoritism, you will only make things worse. I mean, think, for example, of those cases we've heard of child abuse in churches. I'm thinking particularly of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Roman Catholic Church, where leaders know what some of the other leaders are doing to children, but they cover it over. Or they move Father so-and-so to another parish where nobody knows him, and we hope it'll all go away, but it doesn't. And it comes out. Timothy, don't do that. Don't undermine the importance or the position of eldership. Don't do it by ignoring the unrepentant elder, but Timothy, grasp the nettle and discipline him. Do it for the sake of that elder and for the sake of the others watching you, but deal with it and preserve the witness of the fellowship there in Ephesus. So honoring elders, rebuking elders, and now thirdly and finally, selecting elders, verses 22 to 25. You know, sometimes for whatever reason, whether it's maybe pressure, maybe there's a rush to appoint a man, maybe there's a particular church, it's an aging congregation, and so they think, you know, if only we get a nice young man in, then that'll sort everything out. But there's a pressure put upon congregations to just get somebody in. Get some bloke. If he's a bloke, then that's all the better. If it's a woman, then we'll take her either, you know, but just get somebody in to lead us and take care of us. And if only the church had been more patient, more careful, they wouldn't have had to have rebuked an elder at all. Normally, the existing leadership would lay their hands on the new man at the commissioning of his role as elder. Why they do that is it stems back from the Old Testament, where Moses had to lay his hands on others. It was a way of Moses showing that he was authorizing these other men to do as he did, publicly. So there's no confusion. We saw Moses put his hand on those other men. So they must be okay because Moses says they're all right. And that's what normally happens in the church today. The existing eldership will lay their hands on the new guy, the new man, to publicly recognize him and to publicly authorize him to the eldership. And Paul tells Timothy here, Timothy, don't be too hasty doing that. Don't be too hasty with your hands, Timothy. But take your time. When it comes to discerning which man God has given to his church, every church needs real wisdom, real spiritual wisdom, real guidance from God, truly from God. Because the danger is that we put in places, in positions of authority, men who were never meant to be there. And so they were appointed because, well, he's nice, he's a nice man. Or, you know, he's the only man we have. Or he's, you know, he's a businessman. He runs his own business. And, you know, all of these reasons, wrong reasons for why the wrong men are put in positions of authority over the flock of God. It's a bit like trying to close the barn door after the horse has bolted. But getting the wrong man in, you see, is relatively easy to do. It's getting him out. That's the hard thing. Getting him out when it's discovered what he's really like will always be so very much harder. Hard for Timothy. Hard for the man himself. Hard for his family, his wife if he has one. Hard for his kids. hard for the whole of the rest of the family there at that local assembly. So Timothy, take your time. Take your time. When it comes to appointing men for church officers, Timothy, take your time. Yes, you can listen to other people's suggestions. You can listen to their recommendations. But Timothy, listen, if it's not a matter of you just getting the wrong guy. But look, if you do appoint a man in some sort of careless way, and it's discovered that that man is a bad egg, okay? Then in a sense, Timothy, you too will share in his guilt. There's an association here between Timothy, who put his hand on the man's shoulders and says, I publicly recognize this man to be a man of authority, and he's found out to be a man who's rotten. Timothy, you did it. You recommended him. Timothy, you must bear the blame here as well. So verse 22, do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. See, it's really important, this, isn't it? Very important. And he goes on to illustrate that somewhat in verses 24 to 25, this matter of taking your time. He shows us how for some people their sins are obvious to all. In other words, they're clearly unsuitable for eldership. Others, however, are able to somehow hide their sin. Their sin trails behind them. They won't be hidden forever. But for now, they're not obvious to affect their selection for eldership. So take your time, Timothy. On the other hand, the good works of dedicated believers ought to be evident, even though maybe they don't want to serve to be seen by others, but, you know, you can tell. But even then, you might get it wrong. Timothy, take your time. Think hard and long over this. Don't put your hands on the first guy who comes through the door. Even Donald Guthrie says, hasty action relies on first impressions, but these impressions are often deceptive. So Timothy, it's better to be slow but right rather than quick and wrong. We need to sniff out the bad eggs, to sniff them out from candidates for eldership. Because the present eldership, you see, how we provide and care for the church is by putting in place the future leadership of the church. By carefully investigating the lives of these potential leaders to find the right man, to find the man who has been truly called of God. Because if he has been truly called of God to serve in that position of authority, that position of oversight, then we can know that he's been appointed by God, and he comes equipped with God, he comes anointed by God, he comes with the blessing of God, and we can then only benefit from that. So take our time. Pray hard, pray long, and make sure we get the men that God really wants us to have. What about verse 23? Stop drinking only water and use a little wine. We'll leave that for another week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have reminded us of tonight, Father. The importance of leadership. Lord, these words that Paul gave to Timothy remind us of how important it is, Lord, that we have godly elders. And we thank you, Father. I know that these two men that you have given us are godly elders. Father, we pray that you would increase the eldership here. Give us more under shepherds of your flock. Will you do that, Lord, for the benefit, for the blessing of the congregation here? Will you do that, Lord? We pray for other congregations, Father, who are without eldership, without biblical eldership. And we ask for them, Lord, that you will bring them to an understanding of what you truly want for them. For again, Lord, when we do it your way, we can expect then a blessing from you. Will you help them, Father? And Lord, finally, we pray for all men who bear that great weight of responsibility as being an elder. Will you help them, Father? Will you help all elders of your church to be faithful, to rule over the church well, to direct the affairs of the church well, Lord? May every elder, Lord, qualify for this double honor, whether they get it or not. But Lord, please, when you bless us in that way, Father, your church, your flock, your children will be blessed then also. Hear us, dear God, we pray, for we ask in the name of the Good Shepherd, the true pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.